I consider it a great blessing and privilege to be with you here today. I mean, you think about how many times do you get to enjoy sweet worship with brethren of like faith in your life? We can't number the amount of times that we get to experience this, but one day we do know that for us, times like these will end in time as we go into the next chapter of life. And to be prepared for judgment is an important thing. As we talked about this morning in our Bible class, so often men are blind to their responsibilities towards God because they are blind of God. And it's easy for us to be distracted by the things in this life. I'm thankful for the men who have served this morning, whether it be in prayers, or whether it be in the Lord's Supper, or in song. And the song that, you know, Jay led, I don't know if you did this by design. I don't know if sometimes the material gets put out there and the song leaders always are privy to that. I know sometimes I get texts like, what are you preaching about? But the song that Jay selected in particular goes so well with today's material as we close out our series on fear. In the song number 382, and those words really hit me as we were singing that, in that verse 1, in heavenly love abiding, no changes my heart shall fear, and safe in is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? That really encapsulates this entire series on fear, where everything around changes. The storm clouds are there, but the things that are on the inside do not. And we will see that even more clear in the material we present this morning, and as well as we go in this evening to the subject of the fear of God. Previously, we have spoken on misplaced fear. We spoke of the fear of man and how that fear from the Bible teaches us that it is a snare for us. We have spoken about the fear of poverty and how it is often mixed in with covetousness and discontentment. We spoke in another lesson of the fear of, or in the same lesson as that, is the fear of death, and how Jesus came to take away that fear. And why it is that men have a fear of death may be that we are too tied to the things in this life, and perhaps uncertainty of the life that is to come. Last week we looked at the fear of being unforgiven, and why is it that men have that phobia? Why is it that Christians have that fear? Because forgiveness in Scripture is straightforward. It is not something that is, muddled with esoteric mysteries and things that are hard to figure out. It's very plain. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We have passage after passage that teaches us what we need to do to be saved. The alien sinner, there's nothing hard to figure out what the alien sinner, the one who's never obeyed God, must do. We also looked at the one who has obeyed God, the Christian, and equally plain is the Scripture for him or her when they sin. To follow, you know, Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer when he obeyed the gospel and then fell away is just as plain as Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38 for the alien Christian. It's just that plain. So why do men fear? Well, We mentioned that they might be holding on to secret sin. We mentioned that they might have a low view of God and or an immature view of forgiveness, that they define God much like we do our computers, and unless the data and the formulas are put in exactly right, we fear that God is going to spit out rejection. And in reality, He's our Father, and He has told us what to do, and it's not a formula per se. It's the choice of, will I obey His plain word or not? Will I submit to it? It's not hard to figure out, is it? Salvation is not something that is to be left in the balance of an enigma, of a question that we cannot answer. Our God is our Father. He desires all men to be saved, and we need to approach Him as loving, dear children would a loving Father. We have been studying fear, though, from a negative point of view, how it has repercussions, how it has a paralyzing effect upon us. With this lesson, we are going to switch, look at it more from a positive way, and so with this evening as well. We are talking about moving from a faithless fear, a faithless dread, to a fearing, that is a God-fearing faith. That's what we see in our text that was read for us. And we'll move in that direction in just a moment. But proper fear is not something that paralyzes, but proper fear is something that motivates. Proper fear is something that encourages. Improper fear paralyzes. Now, we see examples in Scripture. If you turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 19, here clearly is fear, but what kind of fear is it that demons have in regards to God? In James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, but he doesn't stop there. He says, and tremble. Are they given to fear? Do they have fear? Obviously they have fear. They have a sense of dread when they look at God because they're not right with Him. They're not accepted by Him. They're not approved by Him. In 1 John, you contrast this to the Christian, and we mentioned this last week as well in 1 John. This is not a verse that we used, but chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This is talking about the improper kind of fear, the type of dread that people have to stay away from God. Where love is perfected, that father and son relationship, as we walk as he walked, as we abide in him in this world, we are then to have confidence as we walk, and confidence in the day of judgment. We looked at chapter 2 last week in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In both of these passages, John has the second coming in view. He has Jesus and judgment day in view, and he says, in chapter 4, 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why should we have boldness? Because as he is, so are we in this world. And in chapter 2, verse 28, he says we should have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. But why? Because we abide in him. We abide in him. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then in chapter 3, verse 24, Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. We don't have to ask, who is he that abides in him? It's the one that obeys him. And the one that obeys him is not to have dread of being overcome by him. That's not the type of fear he is to have. He is to have love that casts out that kind of fear, but there is yet fear that he must have. And that's what we're talking about. This, the difference between a faithless fear versus like the song that Jay led us in, where I don't have those fears because I fear him, because I know him, because I love him. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 14, and we have noted that in chapter 14 of Matthew 28 through 31, Peter had, they had recognized the Lord, that it was the Lord, and he said, if it is you, Lord, command me to come to you. And so Peter got out of, Jesus said, come, and Peter got out of the boat, and he began to walk on water. But then it says that he saw the boisterous wind, and when the storms around him, the stormy weather around him was so great that it took his focus off of the commandment of Christ and off of Jesus himself, and he began to sink and to be overcome, and he cried out for the Lord to save him. However, in Mark chapter 4, in Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41, this is another, a different occurrence, but this is where we see that the disciples will be taught a lesson on how their faith is to move, not be moved in dread and fear in the storm, but to move to fearing the Son of God who is within their boat. Within their boat. The disciples thought that Jesus would perish, or that they would perish. And they were fearful as to what was going on. And yet this passage also shows us a turnaround as to the fear that they should have towards God. But before we look at Mark, let's go to a parallel account in Matthew chapter 8. And then we'll return to Mark, and then the lesson will be yours. But in Matthew chapter 8, let's analyze 18 through 27. In Matthew chapter 8, 18 is where we'll begin. And, you know, this shows us here in the beginning, this cost of discipleship is what the translators put in here as they break up these verses. And they're correct. In verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. They're at the Sea of Galilee. We had another song this morning about that, how we believe that Jesus stilled the storm. And in verse 19, it says, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. There is a shift here from the uncommitted follower. That's what we're seeing in chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. The one that has all these other things distracting him, to the one that has a lack of faith in the Son of God himself. And, you know, this shift here brings us into this storm that we read about in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly, it says, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. There is this great tempest that arose on the sea. In reading about the Sea of Galilee and looking at some of things that are associated with that terrain, you discover that, or it's told that, the sea is actually 680 feet below sea level, and it is surrounded by high hills and deep ravines by which the wind can suddenly come down upon the surface and cause treacherous weather in a moment's notice. And we read Matthew's words, actually the Holy Spirit's words through Matthew, that a great tempest arose. A great tempest arose. The word great, if it was transliterated, would be mega. We're familiar with mega, megabytes, right? We understand that that's big, something that's large. And what's interesting about the word tempest here is that this Greek word, you know, is essentially the word that we get, a word denoting seismos. You know, we're talking about something that is earthquake-like. In fact, the other 13 times that this word tempest is translated in the scripture is regarding an earthquake. In the book of Luke, you might write this down by that word tempest. I'm sorry, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in the jail at Philippi, we read in chapter 16, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were loose. This is that same word here, that this is a great storm. Treacherous weather. It's not just choppy seas. It's not just choppy water, choppy waves. We're talking about a storm that was covering the boat with water. In this reading, the boat is being overwhelmed, verse 24, so that the boat was covered with water. That word cover, you know, think about the picture that is given here. As you research the word, you come to Luke chapter 8 and verse 16, where it says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed." That word covers the word here. This boat was being covered. The same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4 and verse 3, talking about the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, But with me it... Oops, I got to get to 2 Corinthians here. I'm in 1st. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So you have this pictorial scene of this boat in a great tempest, by which the waves are overcoming and overflowing and covering this boat. A very graphic scene is easily pictured in the mind's eye. And yet, in all of this, just like the song Jay led us in, you see it modeled here, Jesus is asleep, verse 24. The boat is filling up with water. The waves are covering it. The disciples are frantically trying to survive. And yet we read right here in verse 24, "But he was asleep." While everything is tumultuous and threatening, Jesus is asleep. This sleep is not neglect. This sleep is not being given to oblivion, where he just doesn't know what's going on. Sometimes we want to charge God with being asleep at the wheel, and that's a derogatory way. It's speaking to God in a very blasphemous and irreverent way. Jesus is not asleep at the wheel, meaning he's not in control at all. In fact, this sleep here rather would signify his complete calm and trust during the storm. That's the example you and I are supposed to have. In the book of Psalms, if you go to Psalm 3, and perhaps this very psalm could have been on the minds of those who saw this situation, if they would think about the Lord and His example. And in the third psalm, in verse 1, David, as he was fleeing, of course, from his son, he said, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, 'There is no help for him in God.'" Then he pauses. That's what they're saying about me. There is no help. And then notice the next verse. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head." Not lifts off, but lifts up. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." And then he pauses again. He says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me all around." Notice he's laying down and sleeping, that trusting, restful, calm state during the treachery of his own son, Absalom. He could have peace in God. And I think that's the point here, that Jesus is asleep, that he's in, you know, this storm is bad, he knows that. But he's going to teach his disciples a lesson here about the way they deal with the storms that come in life. And so he is called to wake up. In chapter 19, chapter 9, chapter 8 rather, he's called to wake up, no longer be asleep. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Some of these thoughts are surfacing with these men, and you know, "Lord, save us, for we are perishing." We'll look at Mark's account here again in just a moment, but it says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then it says, "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Pencil in there Mark chapter 4, verse 39. Notice the similarity, but the subtle difference. Mark chapter 4, verse 39. First in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Verse 39, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Peace is a word here that means hush. Hush. Stop it. Be silent. And so, you know, when Jesus arises, it's an instantaneous rebuke. Hush. Stop. Silence. And what immediately follows? The wind immediately stops. And the waves immediately stop. There is a great calm that comes. Peace means silence, and it resulted in a great calm. Notice the word "great" there is the same word "mega" again. Just as tremendously terrorizing the storm was, is just as amazingly calm that it became. The two cannot be any more contrasted from the state of one to the state of the other, and this was modeled in the life of Christ. As he's in the storm, he is calmly sleeping. Trusting, that is, God. And you think about the disciples here. You think about this event. They had great fear, but little faith. Hence, they had a faithless fear, whereas Jesus did not. And that's where they need to go into. Think about who's in this boat. Jesus is in the boat. The apostles are in the boat. The apostles are the foundation of the church that Jesus chose. If the boat perishes, what does that say about the church? The church would perish. Is Jesus going to allow that to happen? Of course not. And so it's trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. And then if you're in Mark's account, what happened after he rebuked the wind? What happened after he rebuked them and told them that they were of little faith. Of course, the wind ceased and there was a great calm, but then it says in verse 40, he says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And what's their response? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Put yourself in that boat. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat, choppy weather or sloppy weather or treacherous weather, but you can easily see the storm. And one moment, there's these dark clouds and the wind and everything's terrible. And then put yourself in that boat where the next minute, after his statement, after his rebuke, there's sunshine, calm. What would you do? How would you feel? Would you not be filled with great fear? That is, with awe, with wonder, with amazement and excitement about the one who was in the boat. The disciples needed to learn their place to Jesus, and they needed to learn Jesus' place in the creation. They ask, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? Is that a question you would be asking if you were there? Maybe that's a question you're asking today. These scriptures are written down for us to learn from. And the disciples needed to learn that Jesus' calming of the sea teaches that Jesus is over the sea. When you think about his role in creation, he spoke and it held fast. It came. He's the one that made this creation. He is the one, God the Father is the one that commanded it, but it was Jesus that brought it about. All things were made through him, including the sea and everything that's in it. And so he calms it, and then later on, he'll be walking on it. So the ocean, to teach these fishermen a lesson, that the one before them is the creator of the ocean that they have lived off of. He's the one that has created all things, and that should inspire awe and fear of him. That boat would not sink with the Lord in it. We ought to appreciate our place in the church regarding to who can this be? That he is the captain of this boat. He is the one that is in control. And as stormy as life can be, and as it has been on the church throughout time, it continues to remain because of the one who is at the helm, because of the one who is there. It is often rocked by storms. It might look like there's upheaval. And in these kinds of trials or tribulations or mental anguish, sometimes things come up in the church that trouble our own thinking. We should always recollect our mind into thinking and appreciating and fearing the one who's in the boat, the one who's in the church, and that's the Christ. It's when we take our eyes off of him, it's when we forget about his place in the church, that he is the head of the body, that we are in line for trouble, that we are in line for problems. And that's usually the cause of many problems that come in the church. People forget their place to the Christ, and they forget the Christ's place to the church. Jesus provides us calm in trial. He is the answer to sin and salvation. He is the answer to depression and happiness. He is the answer to fear and faith. Let us never think the Lord does not care. Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Isn't that his mission for coming here to begin with? To save the perishing. Let us appreciate some things associated with this. You know, the answer that's given by God in Mark chapter 9, verse 7 about who can this be? The answer is by God himself. When they ascended that holy mountain, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Peter, James, and John were there. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Who can this be? This is the Son of God. That's who it is. And so you should hear him. Hear him. And so what do I owe the Son of God? Because he is the Son of God, he is the Christ. Peter, when he was asked this question, Jesus, you know, he later asked these disciples to say, "Who is the Son of Man? Who do men say that I am?" And of course, you know, they gave lots of answers. One of the prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist. And as great as those men were, they were nothing compared to the Son of God. And so Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Messiah." The book of Psalms speaks about you. The book of Isaiah speaks about you. Moses wrote about you. You are the Son of the living God. Your position is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, you are over his creation. You are the Christ and you are the Lord of creation and of us all, of the living God. So then what do I owe him? What do I owe the Son of God? I owe him my attention. Remember the voice that came from the mountain? This is my Son, my beloved Son, hear him. When people live their life and they do not give any attention to the Son of God, they do not look at him, they're failing. That's a failure. That's a failed life. We must give him our attention because of who he is, that he is the Son of the living God. I must give him my respect. Talking about fear, what fear is, when we look at what we owe him, we're looking at how we fear him. In the book of Luke, chapter 20, Jesus taught in parable often, and he teaches these people this lesson as well. We've studied several of these parables, looked at the parable of the talents last week and the minas as well. And he says here in Luke chapter 20, verse 9, after he was questioned about his authority, it says here in verse 9, "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent his servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." Remember, they just asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So he's answering that question even more so in this parable. "Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed." So here you have the owner sending servants to check on the land, and they're getting beat up by the people that are working the land. "Again, he sent a third," verse 12, "and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.'" Remember, by what authority are you doing these things? What authority are you doing these things? You've treated the prophets. You've hurt them. You've killed them. Now I'm going to send my son. What is Jesus' position? What's his authority? Heaven's authority. He is the speaker from the owner. He is the ambassador of the Father. "I will send my son, and probably they will" what? "Probably they will respect him." If they have any sense about them, they'll respect the son. Because as you treat the son, so you treat the father, the owner of the vineyard. In verse 14, "But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Let us, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" Now, by what authority were they doing their things? Jesus is the one doing things by the authority of heaven, just like John the Baptist had said. that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But what authority were the opponents of Christ working in? Self-driven authority. That's where they were working in. Come, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. These are not shepherds of the sheep. These are vile individuals. And in verse 15, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? We think, you know, how can people be that terrible? Need I say more than ISIS? We think, how can people be so terrible? They would take these people and beat them, and then they would actually seek to kill this man. The way people are behaving today is insanity on steroids. It's terrible. I can't believe the news. I'm so depressed when I read it or when I see it. We see people that think they're doing service to their God by killing and raping others. And it's insane that people can behave this way. This is how they treated the Lord, because of their self-driven agenda. They killed him, verse 15. We want the vineyard for ourselves. And then he makes the question. He says here in verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. After he asked this question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Certainly not. Did Jesus do that? He cut off that, and he brought in Gentiles into the body of Christ. He gave it to another. He says in verse 17, what then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You have your own scriptures that testify against you. What does this mean? That the chief stone, the chief corner, that should be the noted stone, the place in which you begin and build, that's what the carpenters, that's what the builders themselves have rejected, and you have rejected that. And then he makes application, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There is fear, verse 18. If I don't respect the Lord and fall on him, I will be broken, of course, when I fall on him, when I plead for mercy, when I obey him, it's because I'm broken. But at the same time, we understand that if we do not respect him and revere him and hold to his word and obey him, he will one day crush us. That's the fear of God as well, is it not? If I have proper fear to my Lord, I will honor him. I will honor him. My honor will be driven to him. In the book of John, chapter 5, the Gospel of John in 5, in 22, for the Father judges no one. Jesus reminds them, the Father's not going to come down here and make judgment on you. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. How are you supposed to honor the Son? Just as you would the Father, because he judges for the Father. So do we get that? What do I owe the Son? My attention, my respect, my honor, and my confession. We cannot be disciples by night. We cannot be closet Christians or camouflaged with the world. We must hold true to our confession. We must make that confession. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, he said in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And you know what? This verse 32 and 33, it follows after the theme of fear. Do not fear, verse 31. You are of more value than many sparrows. Will I fear man and not confess Christ? Or will I fear God and confess Christ before man? Because he's the Son of God, because he's the representative of the Father from heaven, because in him is the fullness of God, I owe him my confession, and I owe him, finally, my obedience, my full obedience. This is what fear, proper fear, when you fear the one in the boat rather than fear the things outside the boat, when you fear the one in the boat, you will do these things. We have Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we see what's required because it was also modeled. In Hebrews chapter 5, first of all, it talks about his godly fear, verse 7. But then it says in chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He experienced obedience by coming to the earth and dying for us to fulfill and obey the Father's will. So he learned obedience. Well, what does that mean for you and me? What's the point? What's the application that the Hebrew writer is making? He says in verse 8, that he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and so the application is, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and you will suffer in your obedience as well. But Jesus will save you because of your godly fear. He will save you in your obedience. So it all has a beginning place. We talked this morning about the one who abides in Christ is the one who follows the commandments, and he's the one that can have boldness in the day of judgment when Jesus returns. But it all has a beginning place. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, at the end of the Gospel of Mark is the beginning of where your life begins with Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the beginning place of the obedience to Christ. That's the beginning of my confession and my honor and my respect and my attention, and it must continue to go on through life. It doesn't end. Baptism is not the end by any means. Baptism is the step that begins. It begins your walk with Christ. If you are, walking in this life, you know that you're in the domain of darkness. You know that you're not in Christ. Your conscience is telling you that. You say, what must I do to be saved? The answer is clear in Scripture. It's clear. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that? To deny that means you deny this. You deny that there's just a lie that Jesus walked on water, that he calmed the storms, and the psalm that we sang this morning, all those things that he told Lazarus to rise from the dead, that he himself rose from the dead. You believe all that's a lie. It's all a fabrication. Or you believe it's true. It's all, either all or none, really. You can't have a middle of the roader, a fence rider, fence straddler. It's not going to work. Do you believe it? But you know what? That's the biggest step. Because after you believe it, everything else should be simple. If you truly believe it, if you believe that he rose from the dead, if you believe that he died, was put to death, that he suffered, that he was like the one in that parable that was taken by wicked hands and killed, but then he rose again, you believe that? You should then be willing to repent of your sins because that verifies he is the Son of God. You should then be willing to confess him as Lord. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that. And you should be willing to do what he said, to have the remission of sins. He told Peter, the apostle, explicitly through the Holy Spirit, every apostle agrees in Acts chapter 2, 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you know what? There wasn't one apostle that said, wait, Peter, you went a little too far. That's wrong. There wasn't one apostle that said, no, Peter, he got a little ambitious and he spoke more than he should have. All you have to do is believe to be saved. No, every one of them agreed with him. That's where you start. That's the beginning place. We can help you make your calling and election sure. Please come. as we stand and sing.